All right, good morning, everybody. Thank you, worship team. Pastor's gone, Karen's gone, and we still are able to worship God and honor God. And I know that God is just sitting up there tickled by us worshiping Him like we just did. So thank you guys. So today we're going to be learning from Nehemiah 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me, if you will. We will begin with a little bit of review of chapters 1 through 4, just to set the scene for us. In chapter 1, we learned that the walls of Jerusalem are more than just a construction project. We learned that it is not just only going to take a whole lot of effort to get a job done to honor God. There's going to be a lot to it. It's a tall order. We also learned that the walls being in ruin is not just a destroyed city. It is evidence of our distance, or the Jewish people's distance and disobedience to God. They were not adhering to God's commands. And Nehemiah knew that just by hearing the news of the state of the city. His response was to weep, to mourn, to pray, to fast. That was his response. In chapter 1, we learn about how we can come before God with our prayer. It gives us a beautiful structure of how to structure prayer when we bring our requests to Him. Recognizing who God is, who we are not. Making our requests known to Him clearly, and then trusting. In chapter 2, we see Nehemiah take a leap of faith. He had a favored position with King Artaxerxes. And as the cupbearer to the king, he was a trusted person to the king. But that didn't mean that he was safe. It didn't mean that making his request for a leave of absence was a risk-free thing to do. He trusted God, and he trusted God, and he took a leap of faith in showing his emotion to God even. And Artaxerxes actually confronted him with, "Why are you sad before me?" And because he had been in prayer about it, he was able to be honest with him, trust God, and bring his request to him. And God worked through Artaxerxes too. And God, more than just granting his leave of absence, Artaxerxes funded the whole project. And he gave him everything he needed to do for the project. So we also learn in that chapter who to give credit. We don't give credit to Artaxerxes for his generosity. We give credit to God for both compelling Nehemiah and for working through Artaxerxes and Artaxerxes' resources. In chapter 2, we start to see opposition come up. And immediately, we see opposition start. So we see how Nehemiah is going to have to confront opposition. He has to do it prayerfully. He has to do it clinging to God every step of the way. We learn how to use discretion in chapter 2. Nehemiah is not just telling everybody how excited he is about his project and what Artaxerxes is about to do. He hardly tells anybody, even about the trip to visit the site to see what this project is going to entail, using discretion in knowing that there will be opposition. In chapter 3, we meet the builders of the wall, and we see who's going to be responsible for each section. We learn that it's a project that's all hands on deck. We have men, women working on the wall. Specifically, it mentions daughters working on the wall, but that means we have everybody working on the wall, and priests included in that. So it's all hands on deck. Nehemiah included. In chapter 5, it talks about Nehemiah bringing his labor to the wall as well. Chapter 4, we really see the opposition to the wall escalate. The opposition goes from trying to distract and discourage, all those are still included, it goes to all-out physical threats of violence, trying to lure Nehemiah to either physically harm him to undermine the project or undermine his use of the temple, all of these things. The opposition is doing everything they can to undermine the project. And we learn that sometimes we have to stick to a goal regardless of how hard it is, but it doesn't mean we don't modify our plans. Nehemiah modifies his plans. He says, we're no longer everybody working on the wall. We're going to half of us work on the wall. The other half is going to stand guard. And even the people working on the wall are going to be holding a sword in one hand and working with the other. He essentially slows down the production of labor on the wall to a quarter of what it was to take care of his people, but he refused to be discouraged and or he accepted being slowed down, but he trusted God and he would not let any of these threats of opposition slow him down. In chapter 5, we're going to learn about some trouble within the ranks. We're going to learn how to correct and how to lead. We're going to learn how to respond to correction as a congregation and how important it is to take care of one another and how important it is to strive to live above reproach. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I ask for your hand on this message, on my words. Let it be your words coming through. Lord, I pray that you just speak to our congregation, speak to our hearts, help us have open hearts. Help us all be willing to receive, willing to change, willing to grow closer to you. Lord, help us fully know our identity before you as beloved children of God and be fully aware of our utter dependence on you for every single step of the way, including in this sermon, Lord. I ask that you be with me and with our congregation through this sermon. Help teach us what you would have us learn through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read all of chapter 5. It's whole chapter. So please rise. If you would like to sit, feel free to. I'm going to read through the whole chapter and then go back through and break some things down. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We have to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and the vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could not say anything. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you have charged them, 1% of the money, grain, and new wine, and olive oil." "We will give back," they said, "and we will not demand anything from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out their house and possessions, anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said amen and promised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver for the addition, in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. You may be seated. All right. So, in this first section, we see that although the Jewish people here were working, risking their lives, doing everything within their power to do God's work on earth, to put their labor to building this wall, to honor God, to rebuild their holy city, they were still violating the law that God gave them. Specifically, well, their situations were dire. They were struggling to get enough food to stay alive. They're having to borrow money to continue to pay the king's taxes. They're dealing with famine. It's to the point where they're subjecting their own children to slavery. They're selling their own children to continue to provide. And all of this at the hands of fellow Jews. And this is a direct violation of the law, and they knew that. In Leviticus, God gives Moses the law. And specifically in Leviticus chapter 25, he talks about the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee is, in chapter 25 of Leviticus, he outlines a lot of rules about how the Jews were to conduct and sell property, profit. They weren't allowed to profit off of one another. They weren't allowed to collect interest. And after seven Sabbaths and then 1 year, so 49 years, 49 plus 150 total years is called the Year of Jubilee. And all of the original land, whether it was bought or sold, it would return to the original owners so that all of God's people would keep their standing with land and not fall out of favor over the long run. So in that law, they're explicitly told that they are not allowed to take advantage of each other. In Leviticus 25:14, it says, 25:36, "Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God." They're not allowed to take interest. Leviticus 25:36, "Do not take interest at or any profit from them, but fear your God." And specifically, they're prohibited from taking them each other as slaves. "Because they're Israelites, are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God," Leviticus 25:42-43. So they knew they're in violation of the law. But let's say they were unclear as to how they were violating the law. They didn't know the law as closely as they should. We know because of Romans, we know because of life, that the law is written on our hearts. We know that right and wrong is written on our hearts. And we know that exploiting someone in our own congregation would be wrong. We would know that in our own hearts. So in Romans, it says that really clearly about the law being written on our hearts and us being without excuse. So Romans 1:18-20. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. We would be without excuse if we were to take advantage of a fellow person in our congregation financially, right? We would be. The Jews knew, even if they didn't know, it was written on their hearts. They were in violation of the law. So when Nehemiah hears of this, what is his response? He gets angry. Interesting. I would be angry too. If you think about it, they are participating in this chosen project, this special project given to them by God, and they're undermining each other from within. How can we do this? It would make you angry. It's interesting that when, you know, the famous example of Jesus being angry, when he overturns the tables, he fashions a whip, and he drives out the money changers in the temple, is because of a similar thing. Financial exploitation of the people of God. Interesting that Jesus was angered for a very similar reason to Nehemiah. So, one thing I want to talk about with anger, because sometimes we give ourselves too much permission with anger, and we can be flippant with anger, because anger can be sin. Jesus is God. He was fully man and fully God. When Jesus experiences anger, he experiences perfect, sinless anger. Nehemiah is not God. He is fully man. But when he experiences anger, he is still capable of righteous anger. But his anger is not because of offense to him. His anger is because of his people, the mission that they have joined, the project they have agreed to is being undermined from within. And we're taking advantage of each other financially. He is angered because it's a continued violation of our commitment to God. So, interesting comparison there. But one verse I want to leave you guys with in regards to anger is from Ephesians. So in our personal anger, I think we need to do a lot of self-reflection. And Ephesians 4:26-27 says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." So in your anger, do not sin. It means that we are capable of being angry without sin, but that also means that we are capable of sinning with our anger. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Anger can compel us to action. If we sit and stew, that is the wrong response. Do not give the devil a foothold. That is the, if we think about that, as children of God and choosing to hold on to anger, we are choosing to give the devil a foothold in our life, which is a big deal. It's a big deal. I'll leave it at that. So, Nehemiah gets angry and he confronts the people. He says, "What you are doing is wrong." He says, "How are you not choosing to live above reproach?" Essentially, how did the people respond to this anger or this correction? Excuse me. This is one of my favorite parts. Is they respond to correction in silence. They don't say anything because they knew they're in the wrong. More than their silence, they say, "We will give back." Okay, we're going to be quiet. We're going to receive correction. We are going to then give back. We are going to make the situation right, rectify the situation. And then Nehemiah makes them take a vow. They promise. And then he says the people did as they had promised. They simply went from sin. They repented. They were silent before their correction. They repented and they proceeded to honor God. They didn't allow this sin to be a barrier from them continuing to pursue what they had set out to do. They simply corrected it, repented, and moved on. They did as they had promised. And I think that we can take a massive note out of that in how we receive correction. How do we receive correction? Oftentimes we receive correction by being convicted by the Holy Spirit. It can be in a moment of prayer, just a moment of clarity. It comes out of nowhere, where we just have a moment of clarity about something in our life that does not align with our identity as children of God. And when we're confronted by that with the Holy Spirit, or whatever, God speaking to us somehow, we need to simply be silent, make a change, and the people did as they had promised. Do as we promised to God. Sometimes it comes from spiritual leaders. We all have spiritual leaders in our life. If we don't, we need to. If our spiritual leader is bold enough and it loves us enough to confront us with something in our life that they think needs to change, that is not in line with our identity as children of God, we need to be silent, repent, and change. We need to respond to correction in a similar way to the Jewish people in Nehemiah do. And here are two verses from Hebrews about how we can see correction. In Hebrews 12, 5 through 7, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children." What an amazing thing. God is disciplining us because he loves us. We are his children, so he intervenes in our life, and he said, enough of that, enough of that. Like, okay, I'm slowly reforming you. And I am so thankful that God changes us slowly. Sometimes it's a radical change, but oftentimes it's just one little revelation at a time. Like, yep, that doesn't align with who you are either. That's got to come to me too. And what a beautiful thing from a perfectly loving Father. Hebrews 12:11, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." I don't want us to be flippant about correction, because when we choose not to change, we slowly but surely put up walls, and we slowly but surely harden our hearts. And it could be in just one specific area of our life, and we think everything else is turned over. But God doesn't want all of us but that. God wants every single bit of us, because we are his children and he is making us perfect. It's crazy to think that, but he is slowly but surely making us perfect so that we can spend eternity in heaven with him as his children, his beloved children. So overall, I think that this chapter is about responding to a higher call. Why did the Jewish people respond to correction so definitively? They knew they were part of something big. What was their response? It was simply to repent and to choose to live above reproach. And ultimately, that's what we're talking about. They changed and they chose to strive to live above reproach. And in regards to living above reproach, we are told to do the same thing over and over and over again in Scripture. And I'll just read to you a few of the places where we're told to strive to live above reproach. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In Philippians 3, 20, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians 3, 20, our citizenship is in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 through 12, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with our own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of the calling of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And lastly, 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So it is easy to be hard on the Jewish people. We think they are part of this massive project. How could they still be sinning amongst each other? But in that, we need to be reflective of our own personal struggles, our own sin against God as his children. We fall short too. Every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. And God designed it that way. He designed us in utter dependence of him for daily provision, to be sustained by him, to be filled by him every single moment of every day. In Romans, it talks about it. Oh, what a wretched man I am. That's how Paul feels sometimes. What a wretched man I am. I know how that feels. How can we not feel that way when we're confronted with sin, even though we're trying to turn every single ounce of ourselves over, and yet we're confronted with the feeling of what a wretched man I am. And yet God doesn't see us like that. God sees us. It's so easy to get fixated on that. God sees us as his beloved children. And I'm going to read to you two verses of just how God really sees us as his children. Romans 8, 1 through 2. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 14 through 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again, but rather the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So we are children of God. We are heirs with Christ. We are free, and there is no condemnation. That is how God sees us. That is how God sees us. We may feel like what a wretched man I am because we do continue to sin, but when we continue to do our best to live above reproach, to turn back to God, to turn over things in our life to God, that is who we really are, is the verses I just read, that is how God sees us. Our heart plays tricks on us, and the devil himself plays tricks on us to try and rob us of the joy, rob us of our true identity in Christ. Lord, help us to see who we are before you. That's what I ask. Let's pray. Lord, we are your children. You tell us that we are heirs with you. You say that we are free. You say that we are without condemnation. If we feel condemnation, Lord, that is not from you. Help us to know that. You say that we are your beloved children. What a beautiful picture. You are perfect in every single way. You love us as a perfect father. That's the closest thing we can ever come to fathoming is a perfect father's love. Lord, help us to know your love more so that we can fully understand our identity in you. Help us to know that when we do not strive to live above reproach, it doesn't align with who you called us to be. Lord, you call our time on this earth a vapor in the wind. Our eternity, our citizenship is in heaven with you as your beloved children. So although we may feel like, what a wretched man I am, our citizenship, our eternity is in heaven with you. Lord, help us to seize that identity and to not look back. Lord, I pray for our congregation in each, every single individual way. Each one of us in here is hurting in some way. Lord, speak to us. Draw us to you however you see fit. Help us to be receptive to correction. Help us to say yes to whatever you want us to turn over, Lord, because we know that you have good things for us. Lord, I thank you for allowing us to gather here today as a congregation who loves you. Lord, please be with our worship team as they lead us in praise. And we just thank you, Lord, for your abundance and your goodness and your perfect love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.